Last week we were considering the Saviour's purpose, and we observed in particular that his purpose in coming into the world was to save sinners from the wrath and judgment of God that they deserved because of their rebellion against him. And the Saviour had provided then a place of refuge so that the justice of God would not come upon them. And instead he took that justice on their behalf, and he bore the wrath of God in his own body so that they might be spared. But there is much more that must be said concerning the purpose of the Saviour in coming into the world. And I want to focus our attention upon this passage that I've just read to you from 1 Chronicles 17, verses 11 through 14, because they provide for us an extra understanding of the purpose of the Saviour in saving sinners. At the beginning of this chapter, if we had read from the beginning, we would have seen that David had a desire to build a house for God. He had a desire to build a temple for God, a dwelling place for God. It would be a place in which God would dwell among his people. Now, there had been the tabernacle. It had survived for many generations. It had been built at Mount Sinai in the wilderness in the days of Moses. And all through the years, this tabernacle has been the dwelling place of God among the people of Israel. But David observes that he has a vastly more glorious dwelling place, a house made of cedar. And he desires that God too should have a more glorious dwelling place among the people of Israel, a place of splendor, a place that would truly be worthy of such a glorious God as the God of Israel was. And so this was the desire that was on David's heart, and it was a good desire. And Nathan, the prophet, immediately said to David, "You do what is on your heart, for God is with you." But then God spoke to David and he said, No, this is not what I want you to do. You're not to build a house for me. But I will build a house for you." Well, David already has a house. It's a house of cedar. It's a glorious palace, fit for a king, a glorious king, the king of Israel under the favor of Almighty God. But God says to him, I will build you a house. Now, I think there's a little bit of a play on words going on in this passage. For David's desire was to build a house for God, and God promises to build a house for David. David's desire was to build a temple for God. God's promise was to build a dynasty for David. So it's a different kind of house that we're thinking of in David's desire and God's promise. God promised that he would build for David a dynasty, a house. And within this dynasty, one particular son would stand out as being eternally unique. And that's what takes the focus in the verses that I read from this chapter. I want you to observe that the Saviour's purpose was to build a house for God. It was to build a house for God. But we need to note that the Saviour was the unique son, the son of David, great David's greater son. And this son, who would come after David, would build a house for David. Now, I know that many commentators, referring to these verses, say that their fulfillment appears in the life of Solomon. And to a certain degree, that would be true. But when you read these verses, you really can't see the fullness of their fulfillment in the life of Solomon, can you? In what sense, then, is Solomon an eternal king on an eternal throne over an eternal kingdom? He isn't, he wasn't. The ideas conveyed in these verses are something so much more glorious than Solomon in all of his glory. And their fulfillment then finds its place in the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, of the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, David's son, born of Mary. And this son would build a house for God. He would build a dwelling place for God among his people. He would build a place of splendor, a place that was worthy of such a glorious being as the God who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, that would be fit for a sovereign before whom the angels of heaven hide their faces and sing his praises. And so this son of David came into this world to build a house for God. And he began his work of building this house for God. And he chose his stones. He chose them carefully. They must fit together into a perfect edifice that would be more glorious than anything that had ever been seen before. And he chose these stones with love. He looked over them with all of their irregularities and angularities, and he chose them so that they would fit into this edifice. And these stones are none other than men and women and boys and girls. He chose a tax collector, despised by the people around him. He chose a fisherman, burned by the sun, his face and features all wrinkled from being out in all weathers. He chose a zealot, fiercely desiring to see Israel once again a glorious nation among the nations of the world and free from the oppression of the Romans or any other nation at all. He chose a prostitute, despised and forsaken. He chose a leper, an outcast, cut off from society. He chose the little girl who had been struck down by disease and who had died, but he brought her back to life so that she could fit into this temple that he was building for the glory of God. And so he worked all through his life. He worked, and all through the ages of history since his death and burial and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of his Father in heaven, he has been working, this son of David has been working to build a house for God. And this house, we know it so well. Here it is. It's here in this room this evening. It's the church of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Not many mighty were chosen. Not many who were rich and wealthy by this world's measure. He chose the weak things of this world. He chose the despised of this world. But he chose them to make for God a glorious temple. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says in verses 16 and 17, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." He's writing to this church in Corinth these weak, ignoble, foolish, despised people who themselves are bickering and arguing and sinning in all manner of ways. And yet Paul says to them, "You are that temple. You are." He'll later write in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6 and verse 16, and he'll say to them again there, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. As God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" And God is working and active, walking among his people who are being built together as a temple for his glory. Paul writes also to the church in Ephesus, and in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 through 21, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." This is the temple. This is the house of God that the Son of David is building. This is the house that is worthy as a dwelling place for the living God, for the holy and transcendent God. Isn't this a miracle of grace? Isn't this an incredible outpouring of love from God to sinners? That he would see fit to take us in all of our corruptness, in all of our weakness, in all of our sinfulness, and refine us, and wash us, and make us new, and build us together into this structure. And he says, "I'm going to live in you. I'm going to dwell in you. You will be my dwelling place." Now, there's a sense in which also the individual believer is a temple for God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 19, we get the sense of the individual being the temple of God. But we always need to remember that this was still within the context of the church. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." The Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour, came into this world to save sinners, but to do more for them than to save them from the wrath of God that would be poured out. He came into the world with the purpose of making them, building them stone by stone into the house of God for the glory of God. But there's more that can be said. It wasn't just a house that God promised that this son of David would build. The son of David was also to be given a throne. And this throne would be an eternal throne, an everlasting throne. There is to be a house for God, and there is to be a throne for Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world to be the Saviour of sinners and to set up a throne, to set up a place of government over the people whom he would save. The Son would be given an everlasting throne over an eternal kingdom. And you know, there is only one kingdom that is eternal. Only one throne that is everlasting. Only one that has been from before the beginning and will endure after the end of this world. And that is the throne of God in the kingdom of God. David is being promised that his son would have this throne. This throne that is a divine throne. A throne fit for the God who brought all things into being and sustains all things by the word of his power. A throne fit for one who is more glorious than the holy angels who surround him and sing his praises and serve him continually. And this son of David would arise and would ascend to this throne to reign over this kingdom. This kingdom is not a physical kingdom with geographical borders. Jesus himself, in speaking to Pilate, said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world." His is a kingdom that crosses the boundaries of earthly nations. It is not limited by geographical features. It's not hemmed in by mountain ranges or bordered by oceans and rivers. It is not divided by walls and fences. It is a universal kingdom. It encompasses the whole of creation, and it draws into it citizens from every language, every tongue, every tribe, every people upon the world. It's the people whom he has redeemed. They are the kingdom of this Son. They are the ones over whom he will reign forevermore. And Paul writes to the church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 1, and in verses 13 and 14, he says to them, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So he's coming into the world to provide salvation from sin and a refuge from the wrath of God, meant more than being free from punishment. It meant freedom to serve the living God through his Son, to be built together into a temple, to be brought together into a kingdom, to be made citizens of a heavenly king who would rule over us in grace and mercy and total sovereignty. In the book of Revelation, there are many references to this kingdom that is to come in all of its fullness, but that has already been started. It's already being made. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, we're told that he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And in chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10, the angels in heaven sing together with the 24 elders, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So Christ is given a throne over a kingdom, to rule over a people who would serve him. This kingdom, while it has these citizens, and they are the focus of his reign, nevertheless has a place as well, though the place is yet to come. It is a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's a place that the Saviour has gone to prepare for those who trust in him. And there he will reign, and there they will reign with him. And there he will be glorified, and they will be glorified with him. And there forevermore, the God of mercy will be worshipped. What an abundant love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called his children. And that really leads into my third point. We've seen that the Saviour's purpose in coming into the world was not only to save sinners from the wrath of God, but to build a house for God, to raise up a throne for the Christ. And in doing all of this, he brings the steadfast love of God to sinners. And this steadfast love will never be taken away. Yes, I know that when God makes this promise to David, the promise of steadfast love is to the Son. And this steadfast love will never be taken away from him, but the steadfast love of God for the Son extends throughout his kingdom. It extends to the people for whom the Son laid down his life. It extends to those for whom Christ would come and establish them into a house for God. They would be loved. They would receive the steadfast love of God. John, writing in his Gospel, in John chapter 3 and in verse 35, says this: "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The ones who come to the Son, believing in the Son, whom the Father loves, are embraced by the Father as well. In John chapter 5, verses 19 and through 21, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." The Father and the Son, their motives are the same. Their works are the same. The works of the Son are the works of the Father. So when the Son is moved with compassion and reaches out his hand to heal, the Father is reaching out his hand to heal. When the Son speaks a word of life and raises the dead, the Father is speaking a word of life and raising the dead. When the Son pronounces the forgiveness of sins, the Father is pronouncing the forgiveness of sins. For it was the Father's love that brought the Son of God into the world to be the Son of David. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. And so the steadfast love of the Father for the Son is extended to those for whom the Son lays down his life, is extended to those for whom the Son came into the world that he might save them. And this love that caused the Son to come into the world caused the Son to become our death. And he became our life. And he became our glory. For the Father unites us in such an intimate way with the Son in his just plan to forgive our sins and make us righteous, that the Son in his death and in his resurrection and in his ascension carries us with him and causes us to share intimately in what he has accomplished. As Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2 of Ephesians and verses 4 through 7, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is the love of the Father for the Son, and the love of the Father for all those who are in the Son, united in him. It's a steadfast love that knows no end. It's an immeasurable love. We cannot plumb the depths of this love, or measure its length or breadth. It's beyond our understanding. It is beyond anything that we can liken it to in our experience. And this love is with us. It extended to us when first we heard the kind invitation to behold the Son, to look upon him, to come to him, to place our trust in him. This love will be with us all through eternity as we surround the throne of God and of the Lamb. And his love is with us now, and it sustains us now in our life, in this world, in all of the problems that we face, in all of the difficulties and challenges that come to us in this life. As Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. His love comes to us today and every day of our lives. He is a Father who is never absent. He's a Father who's never too busy for us. He's a Father who is never distracted and unaware of our circumstances, of the problems and the worries that weigh in upon us. He is there. And he loves us, and he has extended his grace to us, and he will sustain us through all of these things, because his steadfast love, even for sinners, doesn't wax and wane. It is true, and it is perfect forever and forever. And this is the purpose for which the Son came into the world. He came to save us from the wrath of God, to establish us into a house for God, that God would dwell among us, to set up his throne so that he might rule over us with grace and mercy and kindness, and to minister the love, the steadfast love of the Father to us, doing the works of the Father, loving us all the days of our life and through eternity. This is why the Saviour came, to bring us into this glory, the glory of God, to make us sharers in the glory of God. The Saviour came. He came through the love of God to build a kingdom of peace for rescued sinners. And all that is in this kingdom is made glorious. Even us. And he makes us worthy to be the dwelling place of the transcendent God. And it's true for us now. It's not just a future thing. It's true now. In this place, it is true. The transcendent God is here. He is among us. He sees us as a worthy dwelling place for his glory. Do you know that? Is it true for you? Has Jesus Christ taken you, a stone from out of the rubbish and rubble of this world, and has he placed you into this glorious edifice of his church to reign over you, to rule for your good, to show the steadfast love of God to you? Do you know this? It can be yours today. You simply come to him in all of your wretchedness, in all of your sinfulness, or how unpromising you may look. Where will you fit in to this house of God? Well, Jesus Christ will make you fit. There's a spot, the perfect place for you. You just come to him. You say to him, I'm wretched, I'm worthless, I deserve nothing but to be cast out onto the rubbish heap. Will you take me? Will you mould me and make me fit, that I too may be the dwelling place of God Almighty forever and ever? Let's pray. Our Father, we are amazed at your love. We're amazed that you should take us, poor, wretched sinners, and that you should see fit to take us and to build us into this house, this dwelling place for yourself, worthy of such a glorious being as you are. We thank you that you have set up over us a king who reigns in love and mercy, and who works for our good. We thank you that your steadfast love to us through him is unwavering, and it will never be taken away. What great salvation this is. And we thank you for making it known to us this evening. And Lord, we pray that you would be merciful to those among us who are yet outside the kingdom of Christ, who have not yet been brought in and built in to this house of God. Oh Lord God, we pray that in your compassion you would extend your steadfast love to them, that you would make them whole, that you would make them new, that you would make them glorious in the kingdom of your Son. We ask in his precious name. Amen.